Father, before your word, we come tonight to study and to learn and to apply this good word from Moses to our lives. Teach us, Lord, to number our days and establish the work of our hands. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying the 90th Psalm, and I would also ask you, if you would, to mark Romans chapter 5. We will look at one particular verse that will be so important to our lesson tonight as we study Psalm 90. Let me begin by reading our text as we begin tonight. Psalm 90, and we will pick it up in verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan." I'm going to take some license here with the NIV. I'm going to reference Stuart Perrone's commentary on the Psalms and his understanding of this word. I think a better translation in English instead of moan is summary, and I will explain that. Very vivid illustration. We finish our years with a summary. "The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for we quickly pass and fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you." Last week, we began with the introduction into Psalm 90. And in that introduction, we looked at God in His magnificent, incommunicable attributes, and particularly focused upon this figure, this metaphor of God in a refuge, a place. He had everything that Moses didn't have. The sojourners of Israel didn't have. He was a permanent place. They were travelers. They had no country. They had no city. And they saw him as their mighty fortress. I was thinking this week of the words of our hymn, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home." The words of that hymn and that first stanza summarize this whole idea of God in His permanence. And that was the reference point to which Moses could always draw in his weak and frail condition, a man without a hope or a country, and for the nation, and as well as for the patriarchs themselves. And then, after looking at those first verses and the magnificence of God, we set as a plank for our study a great quote by the great Calvin. "Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And last week, we focused on the knowledge of God. God, as He has been revealed to us from this psalm. Now tonight, we want to turn to man, and we want to contemplate him. And that begins for us in our study in verse 3. But we think, as we begin, David's words, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Well, here is our anthropology from the Bible. Look how he puts man in verse 3. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. Would you please notice, first of all, the word turn and return, because they emphasize to us man changes while God always remains fixed and the same. Now, as we have previously mentioned in our study last week, Moses had to be thinking of the book of Genesis when writing this psalm, when the man and the woman were in the garden, and there everything was perfect. Then came that day when they ate of the fruit and the awful consequences that followed. The greatest of all those curses was death. Death itself. His words to the man and the woman, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, you might want to put that in your margin just right here. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. God resolves, said Mr. Spurgeon, and man dissolves. Observe, if you would, the verb saying in verse 3. The force of the word is like the ever-ready battery. It just keeps on going and going and going and going. That's the force of the verb. It was spoken in the garden and continues forward till it ceases all of its action. Thus death started there and has not been abrogated yet. Making the words for you and me as believers particularly excited in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 21. There the spectacular words from the Word of God, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. A time to come, for sure. Verse 3 in this verb saying, would you please note that God becomes the sole agent of both life and death. You, he said, speaking to man, the frailty of life is not caught in some accident or chance in this lifetime, in time or space. There is no such thing as good fortune or bad fortune. You and I live in the providence of God. God, the giver of life, is the one who takes life, and we are to look to that personality and that personality only. We spend so much time, and the pagan world is filled with it. If we hadn't gone here, if they had gone to the doctor sooner there, we don't think like that because we know that God, who counts the hairs on our head, has numbered our days and sustains us moment by moment through life. And when His time for us is over, then whether we're in the 101st floor of Tower 1 or Tower 2, or we're on a jet, or we're in a car, or we're sleeping, that God removes life at that moment. We need to focus on that. The verb saying makes God the sole and responsible party. When I was in my third or fourth year, between the two at Dallas Seminary that summer, the son of Dr. John Walvoord was killed in an auto accident. Dr. Walvoord, the long-standing president of Dallas Seminary at the time. His son was a medical student. He was married. He had a child on the way. And when the students returned in the fall, one of the faculty members got up and read a letter from Dr. Walvoord to the students. He said God had visited him in a most painful way. He called it the single most painful event of his life. He looked to God, he thought about the Lord, and he thought about that event. When I left the chapel that day, I thought about my own family. My parents lost my oldest brother at 21, just before he was to graduate in college. And at that time, my dad did not know the Lord. And I saw a portion of his life go away, never to be seen again by me. I thought about the awesome sovereignty and providence of God, that He would take someone like John Walvoord, who had such many years of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring such pain in his life at that time. But God is the giver and the taker of life. So life as we see it, and man as we know him to be now, from this psalm, is weak, and his life is brief compared to God. And he is going to explain that and flesh it out for us much more fully. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that is gone by, or like a watch in the night. Moses lays out an analogy here that we might gain some appreciation for God's eternity and man's brevity. For those who are mathematically inclined, Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, fleshes out this analogy. He says, if 1,000 years be but a day to the life of God, and as 70 years to the life of a man, thus consider 25,550,000 years making one man's life for God. Very interesting. Peter was contemplating these thoughts of Moses when he wrote 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, my dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Now think about life. Think about mankind. Think about all that we've accomplished in 10 years, in 100 years. Quite a bit. And yet, technologically, we advance, but we don't advance over life and death and those issues. Why, 1,000 years, 25,000 years, 25 million years, they are such a brief period of time for God. Like between the hours of 1 and 3, a watch. Most people are asleep. And if I were to ask you at 5 or 6 in the morning to give me a count of that time, you could hardly do it because you couldn't remember it. That's the idea. The metaphor is like another comparison in Scripture, the mighty Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 15. He said, the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. By God, he says, they are regarded as dust on the scales. So what is man? Asked David, that you are mindful of him. Life of man is weak. Life of man is brief, and life of man is terminal. Christmas morning, I rose early and was drinking coffee, and the phone rang right at 8 o'clock. And there was a woman on the other end sobbing. Her name was Phyllis Swenson. Mike, she said, Carol is dying. Carol Swenson was a pastor in Oklahoma City for years and years, faithful man, and he had been put in the hospital, diagnosed with terminal cancer. There was no hope. She said, he asked for you. Come quickly. He's dying. And at that very moment, I thought to myself, aren't we all? Malcolm Forbes, whose bestseller, They Went That Away, How People Died, and What of Their Estates. It was described for us as personalities that Americans might quickly know and remember. But now this book, well over 12 years old, needs to be updated. Think of all the new material that we could add. All the people that have died, like the author himself, whose life we have found out to be a fraud. Malcolm Forbes, he projected a certain manliness to us. And then it was after his death that we found out that he had one of the most expensive collections of erotic art in all the world, hidden away in his house, a collection of pornography. Malcolm Forbes, he went that way. According to the New York Times, he crawled beneath his satin sheets, and the next morning the maid simply could not awaken him. Moses said, verse 5, "You sweep men away in the sleep of death." And how about the great Reggie White? Truly one of the most dynamic and dominant defensive linemen to ever harass the Dallas Cowboys. His awesome, powerful coming from defensive end, his great club, which he would send 300-pound offensive tackles flying through the air, a technique John Madden said that was developed by his speed and by his power and by his agility and was unique to himself alone. This great athlete. And then to our shock, we hear the news. He died in his sleep. His wife's testimony to that occasion. "Sometime in the night," she said, "he simply stopped breathing." The fact that you and I are here right now, this moment, is a testimony to God's power and not your own. Think of Reggie White, all of his energy. Couldn't keep his lungs filled with air. All of his power, he couldn't keep his heart beating. In the night, when you slide into unconsciousness, you have no control over your breathing or your heart rate. No one is there to be your attendant. Whether your name is Nelson Rockefeller, Warner Von Braun, or Ronnie Thompson, the air conditioner man, we all die. No money, no power, no influence can add one more day to your life. We are weak, we are brief, and we are terminal. And so that we get it, he gives us even another metaphor. He says, verse 5, "Our lives are like the fresh new grass of the morning. Though it springs up noon, by the evening it is dry and withered." Now, at this point in the lesson, you have some smart guy like Dan Duncan, who's traveled all over the world, and he can give us a lecture about some exotic plant that changes overnight, and we're fascinated and riveted. Well, I've spent all my life on I-35 between Oklahoma City and Dallas. I am not a world traveler. While he's lecturing on some Gothic art of a cathedral in Europe that he saw to make a point biblically and make it so interesting and pungent, I'm showing you my slides of the Lake Murray Lodge south of Ardmore, talking about the brand new overpass that we have in Gainesville, Texas. No, I'm not a world traveler, but what I can tell you is that Oklahoma City is a different environment than Dallas. We don't have the humidity there that you have here. That's a blessing and that's a curse. It's a blessing at times. In the spring, it rains. We get a lot of air from the north and it keeps everything like an air conditioner. You drive by the highway and you look at the overpasses and you see it all so green. It's like we had cut fresh sod and moved it over from Ireland and stapled it up against the dirt. But then sometime around the 4th of July, the rains stop. The wind comes up from the south and it becomes an oven. No humidity, it's just hot. And everything overnight turns brown. That's man. That's his point. Man so vibrant, so full of energy, so full of vigor, so quick to think, so accomplished, and then he's gone. If one were a student of the life of Winston Churchill, you would know that he struggled as a young politician. He was in a neck-and-neck debate the night before his second election in the House of Commons, a real political slugfest. And at 6 p.m., they were to have a final debate before the polls the next day in the city of London. Churchill sat on the podium, waiting and waiting and waiting. And then the crowd began to stir, and the word came out that Churchill's opponent had died suddenly of a heart attack. Churchill, obviously shaken by the message, was able to comport himself at a moment's notice, process the calamity, and give us a word to contemplate. Stepping to the podium alone, he said, "Oh, what phantoms we are, and what phantoms we chase. What is man that you are mindful of him?" And we say to one another, "Who did you say died? Why, I just saw them last month. I just talked to them on the phone last week. You're not serious." And then it dawns on us, the older that we are, and we're walking in the midst of a cemetery, people are dying all around us. In the popular docudrama Band of Brothers, we're introduced there to easy company of the 101st Airborne. We follow them through their basic training, and we get to know their personalities, and then came D-Day, and they were dropped behind enemy lines. It was easy company that we learned that held the line in the Ardennes Forest called the Battle of the Bulge. And then later, when General Patton released them and saved them from that terrible onslaught by the Germans, they came out of that forest, and under heavy gunfire, they took the French town of Foy. In the cathedral in the city square that night, amidst the candlelight, the children of Foy sang to easy company. And Steven Spielberg did a magnificent job cinematically. He seated the entire company, and as the narration picked up by the staff sergeant, reviewing the men that had been with them from the beginning, as he mentioned each name of a fallen soldier, Spielberg had them vanish in the screen. James says, "Now listen, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and is gone. What is man that you are mindful of him? I asked you last week, think about your life. Think about it. In light of God's eternity, think about your life. So insignificant. So short." Question you've got to ask: will my existence make any difference when I stand before Jesus Christ? With my time, my money, my energy, will it make any difference at all? Well, that's the purpose of wisdom. That is the skill for living. Make the adjustments now. The game is on. The band is still playing. The lights are here. Make the adjustments now while there's still time. That's the point. For you see, we're in a horrible, horrible dilemma. Moses begins to explain it for us in verse 7. The four is the starting point of the explanation. We are in a situation without recourse. We're on a conveyor belt to death. Notice the following words of the text. First, anger, verse 7, and again in verse 11. Verse 9, wrath, and again in verse 11. Now, what Moses is saying is that this is the context that you and I were brought into, born into, if you will, the world that you inherited from birth. David addresses it more to the point in Psalm 51:5, where he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." For this reason, the gloves are off when it comes to man and his relationship with God. You who would demand an answer and seek an explanation for why we die, you need to know that your God has been greatly offended. His righteous word has been violated. It simply wasn't followed. And as we study the scriptures, we find that it is our footprints in the soft soil. We examine the fruit and it's our fingerprints that are on it. Thus we all partake of the terrible consequences. Notice verse 8, it is our iniquities. It is our secret sins, verse 9. It is our days and our years, verse 10. It is our days. Thus we live out the consequences together. Consider your life in light of that. Think about your life. Now that's what I asked you to do last week. Think about your life. But tonight, I give you the second idea to think about. And that's think about your problem. Because you and I have one. We have a big one. It comes from the chain of title from the garden. When Adam fell, you and I fell with him. We are the inheritors of his fall. As we explained previously, the setting and context for this psalm is Moses on the plains of Moab. The nation is under judgment and an entire generation is passing away. He is physically in the wilderness, but his mind is on Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. He has, by the sound of the death wails in the camp for over 40 years in Israel, been thinking about that. He's had to confront afresh the consequences of living apart from God's Word. And what an instruction that has been. For 40 years in Moab, not in the land of milk and honey, not enjoying the things that had been promised and provided, awaiting for them. No, their violation of the Word had kept them from it. And as a fresh stain upon a white shirt, he contemplates that. There we have the explanation of our commonality, Genesis 3. The one thing that binds us all, our solidarity to sin, we inherited it by nature. We practice it by natural instinct. From the first time as a small child who puts in motion their version of self-centeredness, that pace of rebellion goes on and on and on and stays maintained throughout the life. It started in the garden, man-made in perfection, placed in ideal surroundings. Everything in the garden, which was man's world, worked for him. It was all at his disposal. And then came that day when he violated God's word. Now, when the woman ate, not one molecule in the entire universe changed its order. Nothing happened. But when the man ate, in the words of S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., all hell broke loose. The terrible consequences is the explanation of what we're all too familiar with, death. And that's the reason I ask you to mark Romans 5. If you would look at Romans 5 and verse 12, here are Paul's words in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter to that very point. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now how did we all sin? How did we all participate? Because you see, Adam voted your proxy. Adam was your federal head. Adam was your representative. Better Adam than you or me. Adam wasn't born. Adam was created. And he was created in perfection. He was put in a garden of absolute perfection. He was the ideal man. And the ideal man, in the best of circumstances, fell. And as a result, we inherited death. And now it overruns us all. Psalm 90, verse 7, here are Moses' words. We're consumed by your anger, terrified by your indignation. A couple of key words. First, consumed. Literally, the word means finished, spent. The garden, which had been the man's friend, now turned against him. Now he must labor by the sweat of his brow. What man in here that doesn't earn a living for his family know that curse every day? You start off the year, you got to make your numbers again. Nothing's there for you. You got to start again. Eat what you kill. Go get them. You labor by the sweat of your brow. Life after the fall is an exhausting proposition. That's the point. The second key word translated here is terrified. This is a rich Old Testament word. Let me show you. Just take these verses down. Psalm 48:5, the word in the NIV is translated there, astounded. Rather than terrified, it is astounded. When foreign armies merge together to come against Jerusalem, the psalmist said those kings were astounded by God's ability to protect the city. They were simply overwhelmed emotionally when they saw what he did to their armies. That's the word. Judges 20, verse 41. We have a similar use, translated in the NIV the same way we have it here in Psalm 90, translated terrified. Simply overwhelmed emotionally. That's what happened to this army that realized they were being slaughtered. But here's the most picturesque use of this word. It's found for us in Genesis 45:3. There it is translated in the same way, Psalm 90, terrified. That was the overwhelming emotion that came upon the brothers of Joseph when they realized that the powerful Egyptian was none other than their little brother they had betrayed. And they were overwhelmed emotionally. That's the word. And the picture that the word uses that Moses carefully plucked out to tell us is that death overwhelms us emotionally. It has a sting. It has a power like no other. In those first few seconds before we can process the grief, it is there. And it takes us right back to the garden and the disobedience of man. You know, we do everything we can to dull the pain. We put flowers on our graves. We build mausoleums. Well, not so much down here in Dallas. You go to Chicago. You visit the cemeteries of Chicago. They know how to put a body away up in Chicago. Magnificent. But you see, it's not just because our link to the garden that we die, but we die because we practice what we inherited. Look, verse 8, Moses goes on, "You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Take a white towel, put your best detergent on it, your finest bleach, wash it, rewash it, wash it again. Then lay it out against God's winter snow. And here's what you'll see. Your white towel is a dingy yellow compared to what God calls white. See, that's man. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, says the Apostle Paul. You know, if you knew me like God knows me, you would never let me in here to teach. And if I knew you like God knows you, I wouldn't let you in here. That's the truth. That's the way we really are. God sees us for what we are. We're sinners. Like lifting a flat stone in the backyard, all the vermin of the underworld scatter back into the darkness. That's our hearts. That's the way we are. That's our condition. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Another evidence that we live in a state of judgment comes in the form of two figures. Notice them. First, of a day. All our days. The figure is of a day when the sun has reached its zenith and is now declining. The word comes from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 4. Translated there in your NIV, as daylight is fading. That's man. At his best, he's fading. He's running down. Take the beautiful rose from the garden, clip it, put it in a vase, and what have you got? A beautiful rose. No, a dead flower. It's only a matter of time before it begins to wilt. It's dead. The second figure translated here is grown. Stuart Perrone traces the root of this word as to thinking out loud. He comes up with this from Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 10, where the prophet summarizes the scroll's written words before him. Here's the idea. You're sitting in a booth waiting for your friend, and you have a magazine article or a newspaper, and you begin to read a story. And you finish the story, and your friend slides in. You turn the paper around and you shove it in front of him and say, let me tell you about what's going on here. You don't read it word for word. You give him a summary. That's the idea of the word, a summary. You can't think of the days of your life. You can't give an account for the hours of your existence. It's all a summary. You know the high points. You know the low points. But life is just a summary. That's how brief it is, and that's the idea of the word. Look at this, verse 10. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For we quickly pass and fly away. The day of God, which consisted of 1,000 human years, verse 4, is contrasted to man's puny existence, 70 or 80 years, if you have that. And let me ask you, if you have that, how much of that have you burned up? How much of that is left? You see, but it's not just the brevity of life. It's not the quantity that's so bad. But it is the quality that we labor in. That's what happened to us from the garden. Man's life is filled with consternation, trouble, sorrows, family, health, friends, all kinds of weariness, fears, inconveniences, fits of anxiety, all in the context of brevity. For we quickly pass, said Moses, and we fly away. For we quickly pass, and we fly away. What is man that you are mindful of him? Eugene O'Kelly was in the full swing of life, chairman and chief executive officer of KPMG, one of the largest U.S. accounting firms. He enjoyed a successful career and drew happiness from his wife, children, family, and close friends. He was thinking ahead. His next business trip, the firm's continued success, weekend plans with his wife, his daughter's first day of eighth grade. Then in May of 2005, Gene was diagnosed with late-stage brain cancer and given 3 to 6 months to live. Just like that. He stepped into a doctor's office on a busy day for a chief executive officer of a Fortune 500 company, and in 6 days he would resign from the dream job of any executive. His lifetime of plans dwindled to 100 days. Leaving just enough time to say goodbye. His memoir, Chasing the Daylight, is a 3.5 month diary between his diagnosis and when his wife finished the book on the day of his death in September. The publisher's overview described it as a haunting yet extraordinarily hopeful voice, reminding us to embrace the fragile, fleeting moments of our lives, the time we have with our family, our friends, and of ourselves. Now, I don't read books like that. Books like that don't help me. They don't tell me one thing that the Scriptures don't tell me over and over again. But I bought the book because it was the request of my brother-in-law last July. He thought it would be helpful due to our wife's aunt who had been recently diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He bought the book and he was just into the first few pages, the opening chapter, when his wife found him slumped in a chair of a heart attack, gone at 56. Tragically, Eugene O'Kelly's memoir left no Christian testimony. He was at the end, by his own story, absent any relationship with Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is a fate far, far worse than death. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. You want to know the rigor of God's wrath and anger, the strict standard by which he deals with those who violate his word? Well, just go back to the garden and look at your life. And you consider that everything he said to the man and the woman that day has been extended without interruption to this present moment. As a young Christian back in the early 70s, Mr. Jim Craddock of Oklahoma City would repeat to me over and over again, "Man doesn't break the laws of God, Mike," he would say. "On the contrary, the laws of God break him." And how true I've learned that to be over the years. You see, in the great scheme of things, it doesn't make any difference whether you give intellectual credence to the idea of a link between the garden in Genesis 3 and death. In the great scheme of things, it makes no difference whether you choose a life of skill, wisdom, like this psalm would have us to have, or you want to live your life for yourself, according to your own rules and standards. Live in the moment. It makes no difference in the scheme of things whether you fear God or you question His existence. It really doesn't make any difference because we're all going to die. Like it or not, we're going to die. You may be the Puritan Stephen Charnock, or the muscular Stephen Reeves, or the brilliant agnostic Stephen Hawking. Death has your name on it. Want to know the power of His anger? Want to know the wrath that we should fear? No one on the earth could speak to that fact more clearly than the man Moses. He had a 50-yard line seat. He didn't witness anything from the balcony. He sat on the front row. The voice from the burning bush said, "You go to Pharaoh and you tell him, 'Let my people go.'" Now, what you need to understand is that Pharaoh in all that culture was considered to be a god. He was a god. And Moses comes in and says, "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "I don't pay attention to that. That means nothing to me." You want to know the power of His anger? You want to know the wrath of God? Well, just look at Egypt. Look at Exodus. Look what He did to mighty Egypt. That's the God that speaks His word and says, "I'm offering you life beyond the grave if you'll listen." Mighty Egypt. Here's the way the Apostle Paul explained it for us. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very reason, this very purpose did I raise you up." And what was that? What was that purpose? All that prosperity, all those victories over the years and years, that fabulous economy, that wonderful culture, that place of industry and growth and happiness and charm that we knew as ancient Egypt. What was all that for? Well, according to Paul, he said, it was all set up for God to tear it down. And that's just exactly what He did. Stone by stone, brick by brick, He broke it, He dismantled it, He humbled it, so that His name might be known throughout all of the world, to fear the Lord, the God of Israel, whose word is true. And if you want an object lesson, look at Egypt. I built you up so that I might tear you down. What is man that you are mindful of him? Nothing. That's the answer. So what do we do with a message like this? What do we do? Peter speaking on Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God came, and with that Spirit he put together passages from the Old Testament, and he drew from those passages, from the prophets, from David, and he explained Christ to the people. And they said, after hearing that, "Oh, what should we do?" And he said, "Repent. Repent, every one of you. And then be baptized." Be baptized. We have a baptismal right up here. Not for the forgiveness of your sins. Not for the idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. But to be baptized is a public profession of your faith. It is a way to tell the world, "I am identified with Christ. I have repented in the quietness of my heart. And I now follow Him. And I'm on to live a new life." Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then come to the meetings here and get under the Word of God. And listen to that Word and develop a skill to live. For this world will wrench your life away from you if you don't have His Word. It will leave you cold and bitter and beaten. I've had the opportunity to hold the hands of dying saints. I've been close to their lips as they could only whisper words. But there was no defeat. Death had its prevail, but their faith in Christ carried them on. That's the hope of the Christian. May God give you the grace tonight to repent, to change your life, to alter your course, and to have a skill for living, that we might live to Him.